All right, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I hope you've done your finger exercises because we're going to be moving throughout a lot of scripture today. So we'll read the first three verses and then we'll pick it up in verse 4. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, the King James says, we said that's love, agape love. He says, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise. I'm not mature. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have the gift, all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. For love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. We have seen in these first three verses that love is the mark of spiritual maturity. And that is our mark of truly being mature in the Lord. Love is what shows we're different than others. And love is what actually makes an impact on those around us. It's not our great teaching or our great faith that shows we're different than others. It's not even giving my life for the gospel, dying for my faith, that makes an impact. It is God's love through me. And that's because, again, this all comes from God. God is love. And that means that as we get to Paul's description of love, he is exactly as love is described here. So remember, the church of Corinth, they need to get back to Jesus. So what better way to get back to Jesus than by examining his love and understanding his character better so they can live it out in their lives? If you ever want to do an awesome study, look at each aspect of love listed here. There's like 18 of them. Look at them and find everything the Bible has to say about God being that. You will never exhaust that Bible study. I could teach on just one of these for 3 or 4 weeks because there's that much to say. So as we look at just a few of these attributes this morning, may the Lord show us who he is in a greater way than ever before, that we might live it out as well. So we start here and it says, love suffers long. Now, a couple things to point out again. The meaning of the word love, it's agape, which means unconditional devotion or loving like God does. Now, also every verb that's mentioned here, so love suffers long. The suffers long is in the present tense, which means it's continual. All of these attributes, they are to be a regular part of my life, for it is God's behavior always towards us. He is always these things towards us, and so this is the way I'm to always be, right? So what is long suffering or suffering long? Well, it comes from two words, one that means long and the other means passion or temper. It's actually a stronger word than anger. We think, well, you're getting angry, but this refers to that passion or temper. Exodus 34:6 describes God as slow to anger. That's one word that means long of nose. You say, long of nose, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew people, and they still are today over in the Middle East, they're very demonstrative. I remember when we were down walking on Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem, going shopping the last couple of days. And we got into this one shop, and we're just talking about scripture, me and my roommate. And as we're talking, the guy overhears, and he goes, hey, are you Calvary Chapel people? And I said, well, yeah, we are. And he said, I know Chuck Smith. I know Calvary Chapel people. He said, you guys are into the Bible. And he goes, I give you a special Calvary Chapel Chuck Smith discount. And he did. It was like 40% off. It was great. So I still think he probably got the better end of the deal. But I'm not a very good haggler, so... But the idea, one, they're very demonstrative, and they don't care. They're not worried about what anybody thinks, whereas our culture, we worry about being impolite or things like that. I remember when we first got there, the tour guide said, now, don't get offended if they, like, just jump in front of you or push you out of the way. It's like, we do not understand this American courtesy thing. He goes, I don't get that. So he says, they just figure, I'm in a hurry, I need to get somewhere, so I should be in front of you. And sometimes I can appreciate that when I'm driving and people won't move. No. But long of nose, the idea of when you get really angry and mad, your nostrils start flaring and, you get all worked up. And so the idea, it takes you a long time to get worked up. W. E. Vine, the great language scholar, said long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. God is patient. He is merciful. This is best explained in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where it says that, this is, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long of nose. He doesn't get worked up very easily, even though we would deserve him to do so. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 describes God's long-suffering with the wicked while Noah prepared the ark. And while Noah is preparing the ark, he's preaching to them. The New Testament says he was a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching to them, judgment's coming. But you guys are wicked people, you're violent people, you're immoral people, judgment's coming, you need to repent. What do you need? Why? What kind of judgment's coming? Well, rain. Water falling from the sky, Noah? That's absurd. And they mocked him, the Bible says. Do you know how long Noah preached? Do you know how long God gave them an opportunity to repent? 100 years. 100 years of faithfully preaching, faithfully loving, faithfully serving, faithfully receiving mocking. And God didn't finally say, you know what, Noah, forget it. Just get in the boat now, you know, or I'll finish the boat, you know. It's like God didn't need Noah to build a boat. I mean, God just could have said boat and there's boat. So, I mean, the fact that he built it, it took him 100 years to build it, and he only had one guy doing it. And people say, that's stupid, having one guy build a boat. Well, God's patient. He knew it'd take Noah a long time. And so he was patient. He was waiting because he wanted these people to repent. God is so merciful. He didn't stop halfway through and say, forget it, I'm going to judge him now. I've had it. I'm up to here with people. He is long-suffering. You know, it's funny, me and Joel were talking in the car the other day, and he said, you know, Dad, he said, I wonder if it's going to be like that in the millennial reign. You know, after 1,000 years of living in perfection, like where there's no crime, no difficulty, no nothing, and, you know, they're going to be in history class, you know, and learning about how, well, this is how it was before Jesus came. You know, people drove through, you know, the London Bridge and you know, killed people because they were trying to make a point. Like what the sad thing happened last night in London. They stabbed waitresses with a knife because of their religious beliefs. He said, I wonder if they're going to hear that and go, what revisionist history? That's just Jesus keeping us under his thumb. Things were never like that. Things haven't changed. We say now, oh, God created the earth. You know, yeah, that makes sense. You know, we know better with our science these days. Rain, what's that? Water falling from the sky? We would laugh at people who would say such a thing now, but it had never rained back then. We've never seen judgment like has happened before in our day, so we mock when we read the book of Revelation. And then we figure those in the millennial reign, there's going to be a huge rebellion against God after living 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. You know, we hear these things, and again, it's easy to mock because you don't know. You don't know. And it's a wonder that God is patient with us. It's because he loves us. He loves us. He gave them all that time to repent in Noah's day. He was long-suffering with them, 1 Peter 3:20 says, because he didn't want to destroy them. You know, isn't it so interesting that God's love is so often challenged on this point? Well, if God were a God of love, he would stop evil things like what happened last night in London from happening. There's no God out there. There can't be a God out there because these things happen. But, you know, I also find it interesting that these same people claim if God were a God of love, he wouldn't send anyone to hell for eternity. You can't have it both ways. You can't say God punish evildoers, but don't. You can't. See, God is accused of not being loving because he's patient. And yet the first description of love is it's patient. God wants to stop evil things from happening. Don't you think he's grieved every time something like that happens? Don't you think that he wants to step in and do something about that? But see, here's the problem. If God steps in, if he doesn't restrain himself from doing something about that, he has to not restrain himself from doing something about us. He would have to destroy all of us as well. And that already happened in the flood. And how many people listened? Eight. Can you imagine What would it be like if God came and wiped out all the earth except for 8 people right now? God is so patient. Because we all do evil things. You say, I don't do those things like ISIS does. I haven't done any of that. Yeah, well, what about that uncle you've cut off because of whatever he did to you? And you won't speak to him anymore. Or a spouse that you refuse to forgive. How is that any different? And how are you qualified to determine what degree of wicked and whatever is what not? See, we all protest our own righteousness. Well, that's not as bad. You don't understand. Listen, those people who are doing the things they did last night are thinking the same exact thing. They probably think they're righteous. So because God loves us, he gives us boundless opportunities to repent. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, you can jot it down and look it up later. God tells Israel, he says, I don't want to destroy you. He says in Ezekiel 33, 11, Ezekiel say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Paul declared that his salvation and his ministry were proof of God's love for us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It comes right before 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verses 12 through 16. Paul the apostle says, and I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was beforehand a blasphemer, and a persecutor and injurious. Paul was ISIS back then. That's who he was. He was going around arresting Christians and killing them. Killing them for their faith. Making them recant their faith. Or putting them to death. And yet Jesus saved him. He says in verse 14, he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. How many people do what they do today ignorantly in unbelief? Remember Jonah, this whole story of Jonah. I remember when they were doing the VeggieTales Jonah movie and I leaned over at Bev. I said, how are they going to do this? This isn't a happy story. Like this isn't like good for kids. I mean, it's good for kids to learn the lesson, but it's not like a happy story. And they nailed it. The end of it, like at the end of the story, the guy goes, the end. And all the veggies are going, that's it? That's a horrible story. And it is. Because Jonah didn't love the Assyrians. He didn't love the people of Nineveh. They were his enemies. And he was angry that God would want to save his enemies, that God would want to forgive his enemies. Do you know what they've done to us, Lord? At the very end, Jonah showed more sympathy to a tree that gave him shade than he did for the ignorant people living in Nineveh who didn't even know that what they were doing was wrong. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. It was overabounding with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God. You know, he kept working on me. He kept ministering to me. His grace, I didn't deserve it. And so because of that, he says, this is a faithful saying. You can count on this. Worthy of all acceptation. You can bank on this if you can't bank on anything else. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. So whoever you think you are, whatever you think you've done, whoever else you think is out there that can't be forgiven, Paul says, I'm already the worst. Nobody can claim that. And that means everybody needs to receive forgiveness from you. I have people come to me all the time. They say, Pastor, well, you don't understand what I've done. I'm the worst. I say, no, you can't be. It's biblical. Paul was the worst. You're not inspired. He is. So I can say with absolute assurance, you are not the chief of sinners. Paul was. And why did God save Paul and use Paul in the ministry? Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause, this is why God did it. I obtained mercy. Me, the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all what? Long suffering. For a pattern, a model, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. To show that he's long suffering with you. And that he's long suffering with everyone else in your circle of influence that needs him. He is patient. Amen? God is patient. See, God should retaliate towards our wicked behavior. The only question isn't why does God send people to hell? It's why doesn't he send people to hell? It's why does he let any of us live? And yet he patiently waits for us to repent. And every day we don't, we store up more and more judgment so that God will be absolutely inexcusable in the day when we stand before Him. You know, it's funny, in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1, there are people who are looking at everybody else going, yeah, look at them, they're wicked, they're evil people. God should be doing something about them. Look at what he says here. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. Well, I don't do the same things that ISIS and other people are doing. God says it's the same to him, because it's all wicked. Because he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think this, O man, you that judges, which do the same things, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not realizing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? It's his patience with us that's leading us to that place where we'll turn from our stubborn, proud ways, our own way of doing things. So how are you and I to be patient? Well, think of all the times that God should have wiped you out, but he didn't. That's what love looks like. Think of all the times that God should have wiped you out, but he didn't. That's what love looks like. That's how we're to love one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore I beseech you, brethren. Let me get there so I don't misquote it. He says, therefore I beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Act like a Christian. How do we do that? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing, bearing with one another in love. Being patient. You know, Colossians chapter 3 says the same thing. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, who are holy and beloved, those who are saved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. That's what it looks like. Love is patient. This is how we show that love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, okay, well, I can see that with my brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that we're to be long-suffering with all men, patient with all men. And if you're a leader, well, then you have to even be more patient. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And then it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Whenever I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so frustrated with this person. What do you mean? Why are you frustrated? Well, you know, they said they would do this and they're not doing it, or not doing it the right way, whatever. And he's like, well, I'm not frustrated with them. I'm working on them. Maybe they don't know how to do it. Well, maybe they just need more instruction. And I get so humbled. I'm just like, well, Lord, I don't love like you do. Because I know how patient he is with me. You know, I'm glad with me, he doesn't come to me and say, how come you're not doing what I told you to do? Man, he could say that to me every 30 minutes. But he doesn't do that at all. He instructs me. He reteaches me. He's gracious to me. Merciful to me. So I would ask you this morning, do you retaliate in the face of provocation? Are you quick to punish? Or are you quick to show mercy? Amy Carmichael wrote a really cool book. It's called If. And it's got some really hard quotes in there, but there are things that I think challenge our hearts. And I want to read some of them to you as we go through this chapter. But in regards to patience, she said, if I have not the patience of my Savior with souls who grow slowly, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And it's true. God is patient. Let us do likewise. Well, next it says, and is kind. So what is kindness? Well, kindness means to bestow benefits as an act of kindness. It comes from a word that means gracious. So while being patient shows that love is merciful, doesn't give what we give someone what they deserve, being kind shows that love is gracious. It gives someone what they haven't earned. So how is God kind? Well, Titus chapter 3. Let's go there. It's right after 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. This is Paul the Apostle instructing his young protege Titus, who's also a pastor now, a young pastor. He's planted a few churches. And so he tells him, this is how you're going to be a good pastor, Titus. This is what you need to do. Put them, your congregation. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Those are all the government rulers over us, your bosses. To be ready to do every good work. Okay. To speak evil of no man. Man, it's almost like somebody told Paul about social media someday. Notice it doesn't say, speak evil of no man unless he's a Democrat or unless he's a Republican, whichever side of the fence you're on. Notice it doesn't say, speak evil of no man unless, fill in the blank. It says, speak evil of no man. You say, Pastor Will, but don't we need to let people know what's going on? Hold on a second. There's a fine line between speaking evil of somebody and letting people know what's going on. And I dare say we as Christians cross it way too much. Way too much. Speak evil of no man, he says. To be no brawlers. Again, man, we like to fight. No, and social media is a place to do it lately. But be gentle, showing all meekness unto some men. Is that what it says? All men. For we ourselves also, why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Even though we were all those things, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, God's love and kindness towards us didn't come because we're so great. But it was according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The idea of God's kindness is that he didn't owe us a thing. We were everything in verse 3. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving all the things we were trying to do, different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us before Christ, doing our own thing. And how did we come to Christ? In the midst of that, after we'd done all that, his kindness and love appeared to us, and he rescued us, right? Snatched us out of the fire, brought us to a place where he showed us how much he loved us and what Christ did for us on the cross. And when we received it, he justified us by his grace that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how is God kind? Well, he's the one who acted first. He sent his son to die for us. So how are you and I to be kind? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 explains. It says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, it says, and be ye kind one to another. What does that look like? Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you see them doing all those things, deceived, hateful, hating one another, malice, envy, diverse lusts, all those things, that you bestow benefits upon them even though they're doing all those things. That's what kindness is. That's what love is. It's what God did for us. Now we find a great example of this in the life of David. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20 with me, you can also keep your finger on 2 Samuel chapter 9. So we're going to start in 1 Samuel 20, and then we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I want to share something, because the Old Testament word for kindness is the word chesed. And it's the closest Hebrew equivalent to the word agape, the New Testament word. The word chesed, it means loyal love, or sometimes you'll see it translated in your Bible, loving kindness. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And we see this covenant faithfulness between Jonathan and David. And you know the story. Jonathan is the son of the king. So he's the guy who's supposed to be king next, according to how mankind does this thing of passing on to sons the kingship. But Saul became a wicked king, And as a result, God told Saul, I'm going to rip the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to someone who is better than you. Someone who's after my heart because you're not after my heart. And that man anointed to be that was David. Well, when God begins to raise David up, him and Saul's son Jonathan become dear friends. They begin to love each other the way the Bible talks about love between men. Bev always, you know, tells me, I hate it where people, you know, talk about, oh, men are hugging, you know, they're hugging each other and say they really love each other and like, oh, something must be going on there. The world knows nothing of biblical love, so they distort it. Jonathan and David loved one another. They were committed to each other. And so throughout this process, Jonathan realizes, I'm not going to be king next. God is going to depose my father because my father's being wicked. And you will be the next king, David. I know this. And so in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, they make a covenant together. Jonathan says in verse 14, and you shall not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord. It's whose kindness? The kindness of the Lord. So we're learning here, this is how God is kind. That I die not. You're not going to kill me. But also you shall not cut off your kindness from my house, all my family forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. If I turn against you, then let the Lord punish me. And if you turn against me, then let the Lord punish you. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So we see these two guys, they care about each other. They're committed to each other, their friendship. And he said, I know a fight's brewing and my dad's going to try to kill you and there's going to be a war. But let's let it not be between us. I will not fight against you. You don't fight against me. And I will not harm your family and you don't harm my family. And they said, David said, you bet. And so that's the covenant they made. So was David faithful to his covenant? What did he show the kindness of the Lord to the house of Saul, to Jonathan and his family when he became king? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is so cool. Now, Saul and his son, including Jonathan, his sons, including Jonathan, were slain in battle with the Philistines. David had nothing to do with it. It was entirely God's judgment. One of Saul's sons is Ish-bosheth. He survived and he made a claim for the throne. And so civil war broke out in Israel. David wanted nothing to do with taking Ish-bosheth's life, but one of his generals did take Ish-bosheth's life, and David killed him for doing so because of the promise he had made. David was faithful. But now David, by this point, the war's over and he has been crowned king. So here we find in chapter 9, after David's established his throne, what is he going to do? Look at this, chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him what? Kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. So when they had called unto him unto David, the king said unto him, are you Ziba? And he said, your servant is he. Now see, you have to understand something about succession rights in the Middle East. Back then, well, much of the world back then. When you became king, you didn't just depose the previous king and kill him. You killed all his sons, all his wives. Otherwise, you took his wives as concubines because that would be the ultimate insult. That's what Absalom did with David's wives when he took the kingdom from David. He slept with his dad's wives. Gross, but that's what they did. Out on top of the palace so everyone could see, to almost spit on his father in a sense. But otherwise, you'd kill him. You'd kill the sons, you'd kill the uncles, you'd kill anybody that would have a claim to the throne by blood so that no one could ever challenge your reign. So this guy Ziba thinks I'm a dead man. I'm not family, but I was a loyal servant to Saul, so I'm a dead man. So he comes up, he goes, are you Ziba? And he goes, I'm your servant. That's, you call me whatever you want, but I'm your servant. You know, I'm loyal to you, David. And David says to him, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, verse 3, that I may show what? The kindness of God, the love of God unto him. So Ziba said unto the king, well, Jonathan still has yet a son, but he's lame on his feet. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. He's crippled. Not paralyzed, but crippled. And the king said unto him, well, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, well, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, that's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and he did reverence, bowed down. And David said, by the way, that's a lot for a guy who's crippled. He can't get back up. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, behold thy servant. He thinks he's a dead man. It's my time for my execution. David says unto him right away, don't be afraid. Fear not. For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table continually. David follows through with his covenant promise. He's faithful to it. He is loyal in his love. Now, notice a couple of things here. Notice that David's the one who graciously searches out a way to find any remnant of Saul's family. Not just Jonathan's family, but Saul's family. His enemy's family. A man who could eventually challenge him and say, my father was king and he was deposed by this rebel. I want it back. And he searches him out. That's what kindness does. Love is kind. It searches out ways to bless and benefit others, just like God did with us. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. David put himself at great risk by leaving this descendant of Saul alive. In fact, when Absalom took the throne from David, Ziba turned against David, this servant. He turned against David because he's in charge of all the household. He turned against David and tried to take advantage of those troubles that David had. But see, love isn't concerned about that. Gracious love bestows benefits freely, even when it might come back to hurt you. But notice also, David gives everything that Saul, that belonged to Saul, to Mephibosheth. Look, he says to him, he says, I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, I'm not just going to let you live, Mephibosheth, but I restore to you all the lands of Saul. See, David gives everything that belonged to Saul to Mephibosheth. So much so that, look at Mephibosheth's response. He bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon him, look upon such a dead dog as I am? Why would you, I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing. Why would you treat me like this? But then the king said unto Ziba, Saul's servant, called unto Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have been given unto your master's son all that pertains to Saul and to his house. He ignores the comment. You therefore and your sons and your servants, you'll till the land for him, and you shall bring in the fruits, that my master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. He'll be a part of my council. He'll be a part of those that are honored at my table. So, David, this guy was a guy who thought he was being summoned to his execution. But David gives him everything. And isn't that what God does for us in Christ? Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So let me ask you, do you bestow benefits upon others, even when they're undeserving? Amy Carmichael said, if I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, or think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Jesus is kind. Let us do likewise. Well, lastly for today, you can see we've gotten very far today. It says, love does not envy. Well, what is envy? Well, it's actually an interesting word because when it's used without the negative, it has a positive meaning. When it's positive, it means zealous, to be zealous or burn with passion. In the negative, when it says not do this, it means to have strong resentment against someone due to your jealousy towards them or your envy towards them. Jealousy is when you resent someone because they have something you wish you had. They have something you wish you had. Envy is when you resent someone because they have something you don't want them to have. Why did they get the promotion? Well, did you apply? Well, I don't care about the promotion. I didn't want it, but why did they get it? That's envy. And it's ugly. Jealousy is when you say, I should have got the promotion. Neither of those attitudes are love. And both give rise to strife and division. In Isaiah 11:13, it says that it was envy that divided the nation into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Envy. Proverbs 14:30 says that envy rots us from the inside. You know, and if we have envy and jealousy in our church, it's going to rot our church from the inside. Because love does not envy. So does God envy? You say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God is jealous for us? Yes. But remember, I said that word has two sides to it, positive and negative. And when it describes God being jealous for us, it's in the positive. He burns with passion for you. And aren't you glad he does? I'm glad that God is up in heaven. I'm going, Lord, you know, I've got the situation. I'm counting on you to come through for me. And he doesn't just look down and go, somebody praying? Who is that? Oh, it's Will again. I don't know. I've got London to take care of right now. I'll get to it when I get to it. No, I'm glad, like, when I come and he hears my voice, he's like, Will, I've been so happy to see you. I'm glad. What's on your heart? He's passionate for me. I'm glad he's that way. I'm passionate for my wife. So if I see you laying eyes on her, we're going to get fisticuffs. God's love in John 3:16 is described as zeal in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, all those things. And on his shoulders, you know, the government shall rest. Well, at the very end it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. So for God so loved the world, he gave that son, that wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. It was his zeal, his passion for us that caused him to send Jesus. So when it says that God is jealous, that's a good thing. But God is never described as having strong resentment towards us because we have something. God's not up in heaven going, oh, promotion, huh? Must be nice, Will. God never does that. You know, God never sitting there going, I wish I would get all that attention. Never. He never does that. In fact, technically God can experience this because he already owns everything. And yet in contrast, the one who owns everything and could demand all the attention his way, he delights in sharing all that he has with us. Isn't that crazy? That's what it means when it says love does not envy. In James chapter 1 verse 5, it says you need wisdom. God doesn't go, I've got all the wisdom you need, but it's going to cost you. In James 1 5, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives it to all men liberally. He doesn't hold back. In James chapter 1, 17, it says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. I mean, he doesn't withhold his blessings from us. And if he's withholding something from you, it's because it's not going to be good for you. This selfless approach to all God has, all that's his, it shows itself best in the incarnation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that Christ, you know, as he came to the earth, it mentions that who being in the form of God, he's equal with God. He's got all the same essence, substance as God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, the word robbery there, or thought it not robbery, it means to hold something to be held on to that was more important than something else. When someone commits a robbery, what they're saying is my need for what I'm about to take is greater than your need to keep it. So I'm going to illegally do it. What God was saying here in that verse in Philippians 2:6 is Jesus said, my need for all the privileges of deity isn't more important to me than rescuing you. And so he laid it all down. All the godly privileges he had that he could access at any moment, even still as a human being. But he laid them down. For what? To become a man, to rescue you and me. Love does not envy. And we are urged to have that same mindset. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To not cling to things. So how are you and I to not be envious? Well, first off, it means that you and I must recognize that everything I have comes from God's kindness towards us. Love produces a thankful attitude within me. It recognizes that. God doesn't owe me anything. He's just good to me. Everything I have, he's just good to me. But second, it also means I recognize that everything others have was given to them from God's kindness towards them too. So love rejoices with those who rejoice. Hey, I got the Lord provided, you know, with a new car or a new house or new this. And he's like, oh, well, it must be nice. When's my new house going to come? No, love goes, praise God, that's awesome, you know. It doesn't go, did they really need this big of a house? You hear people do that all the time, though. Envy. Love does not envy. You're just blessed. You're like, praise God, that's awesome. I'm so happy for you. Not worried about not being happy for me. And I may be saying, well, what about those who acquire possessions or the promotions that provide those possessions by evil means? Ha! The Bible has a ton to say about that too. In Proverbs 23, and I promise you I'll quit as soon as I'm finished. In Proverbs 23, verse 17, it says, let not your heart envy sinners. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and your expectations shall not be cut off. In other words, we're not to desire those things that, well, I'm not going to be happy for them. They got it by, you know, by kissing up and whatever, making other people look bad. So what? Are we living for that today? We're living for something way greater. Let's walk in the fear of the Lord every day. So you know what? One of the coolest ways you can be a witness to them is look at them and go, congratulations. I'm very happy for you. You know, that's what love does. Because you know what? They're going to start wondering, going, what are they up? What are they up to? Because they know you know. Everybody knows. Everybody knows how they got that. But you're being gracious towards them. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above where Christ dwells. So do you experience strong resentment against others because of what you want that they have or simply because they have it? Do you envy the prosperity of the wicked? Amy Carmichael said, if my interest in the work of others is cool, if I think in terms of my own special work, if the burdens of others are not my burdens too and their joy is mine, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Jesus is not envious. Let's do likewise. Amen. Well, we went far today, so we'll pick it up in verse 4. I know we have a lot to read. Read that for next week. We'll see how far we get. But I hope you're enjoying the journey so far. But we'll look at love does not boast and other things further on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we look at the character of our God and our Savior. Amen? And what better way to be reminded of Calvary love than by remembering what Jesus did for us there? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as the worship team comes up to lead us in song and the ushers prepare to hand it out, I want to encourage you to hold on to it. But as we sing, I also want to encourage you to remember what he did for you, because there's something else that's special about today. Today is the day of Pentecost, the day that God poured out his Spirit upon the church. So also, what better time to ask God to fill us with his Spirit anew, whose fruit is love, right, than the day of Pentecost? So as you hold the bread and you hold the cup, I'd ask you to hold on to it till the end. And as you do, to ask the Lord to show you areas where you're not like him, not being patient like him, not being kind like him, not, you know, being envious. And just give it to him. Just confess it to him and say, Lord, I don't want to be that way anymore. Will you fill me with your Spirit that I might love people like you do?